This evening we look together in God's Word in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 18. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 18. People of God, hear the good news of the mighty and saving work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, people of God, we will look together at the truths in this text. But we see the truth or confess the truths in the words of the Belgic Confession, page 78 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 78. Article 19 of the Belgic Confession, where we confess the truth concerning the union and distinction of the two natures in the person of Christ. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son, the conception that we looked at last week in Article 18, we believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet each nature retains its own distinct properties, as then the divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so as also the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he has by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless, he has not changed the reality of his human nature. For as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they are not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended unto the hands of his Father, was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human nature. Even when he lay in the grave, and the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man. Very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. But people of God, it is abundantly clear as we read the scripture and then we read the confession that the nature of the writing is very different. The confession reads very differently than does the scripture. But the scripture reading this evening and the confession are the same. One can read through the scripture, and if they have no realization of the truth in the confession, they won't know what the scripture is saying. They won't understand what the text we just read is all about. Because if you were to deny what we read in Article 19, you would miss so much of many passages like 1 Timothy chapter 1. And so we would have a clear rejection of the declaration made by some claiming to be evangelicals that the most important thing in relationship to God is to ask Jesus to forgive you for your sins, but you don't need to believe that he is God in the flesh. You don't need to really believe his resurrection. You don't need to believe that he's in heaven now, sitting at the right hand of God, true man, but also present with us as true God. All you have to do is ask him to forgive your sins. And if you know enough about Jesus to do that, then you know everything there is to know about salvation. The Athanasian Creed ended with a declaration. Do you remember what it was? The declaration concerning the absolute necessity to believe what was just confessed, or you cannot be saved. Now that includes both the declarations of the Trinity in the Athanasian, but also the declarations of Jesus Christ, very God and very man. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. He cannot be saved. And the absolute necessity for knowing that Jesus Christ is divine. And last week we emphasized that he had, in the right way, emptied himself, took upon himself humanity. We look at a passage like 1 Timothy from the angle of his divinity. And I've preached from these texts before, these verses, and not looked at it from the angle of his divinity. And it was a totally biblical and faithful proclamation of the gospel. But tonight we look at these verses in light of and standing to be taught concerning the divine nature of Jesus Christ, true God and true man, in these verses. And how can we do that? Well, we do that by seeing that there is the necessity of Christ's divinity in all four themes of the verses before us. For thanksgiving, for our calling, for our salvation, for true worship. Every aspect of those four things are necessary. The divinity of Christ is necessary. And in some ways that we may not normally reflect upon. For instance, thanksgiving. Paul begins in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." Now certainly he's directing his thanksgiving to Christ Jesus our Lord. But people of God, he wouldn't even be able to say, "I thank," if Jesus wasn't divine. How could you give thanks to one who is but a man? How could Paul give thanks as he writes to Timothy, most likely from a prison in Rome? And how could there be an apostle, for instance, in Jerusalem and a believer in Ephesus? How could there be believers in all of those places thanking Jesus if Jesus were a man? Not only would it be impossible to thank Jesus if he were but a man, it would be unbiblical. It would be false. It would be a sin. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning with verse 10, Deuteronomy 18, beginning with verse 10, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. You shall not communicate with the dead." Now, there's a lot of different ways in which that command is seen in the verses I just read. But you cannot talk to the dead. It is an abomination. You can't do it. It's a sin. So if Jesus is but a man who died, and even though he was raised from the dead, his true human nature is human nature. It has the properties of human nature. And in the properties of the human nature of Jesus Christ, he cannot listen to you in your home, and he cannot listen to me in my home at the same time. It would be an abomination to try to talk to him every day. We couldn't thank him if he wasn't divine. We ought not to seek to speak to the dead. Roman Catholicism has a whole pattern of speaking to saints. Those are dead people they are not supposed to speak to. And if Jesus was but true man and not true God, you could not thank him. It would be an abomination rather than adoration and true worship. And so the very beginning of the text, there is an absolute necessity to Christ's divinity to even say, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, true God and true man." And Christ Jesus, our Lord, is a summary of who Christ is right there. And if we truly understand all the significance of Christ Jesus our Lord, then we can declare what the Athanasian Creed said. And we will declare what the Belgic Confession says, because all that was wrapped up in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, Yahweh of the Old Testament, who saves. And it is Jesus who saves, even though God was the one who was declared to be the Savior. And now Jesus is the one who saves. And all that's wrapped together in the name of Jesus, the faithful covenant God of the Old Testament, saving his people as true God incarnate on the earth. Jesus Christ. Christ is that name, that true name, that title of prophet, priest, and king that is of the line of David. And we saw those beautiful texts that are given to us in the Belgic Confession related to that in Article 18. And it's just emphasized this Christhead, this true man that is there. And then our Lord. A word, Lord, that is so closely associated in the Greek language of the people of God that's tied to that covenant God name in the Old Testament, but also at the same time tied to the declarations in the Old Testament concerning that one who is sovereign and Lord over all things. It is a divine declaration of Jesus Christ to say Lord in that way. And we go to him as that one who is true God, the true Lord, the true God, faithful covenant God of the Old Testament, that one who is sovereign in all things. That is Jesus Christ, the true God, the true man. And of course, that declaration would be impossible if Jesus weren't divine. It would be a lie. But it is not, because that's who he is. And because that's who he is, we can then go on, and following the example of Paul, we can see as Paul gives testimony to these things which would be impossible apart from the divinity, and that is his calling. Now, Paul oftentimes talks about his calling, and the specific calling of Paul is that he will be an apostle to the Gentiles. And that's his specific calling. And he talks about that in the second part of verse, in 12. He has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Those three things make up the calling of Paul. Here he doesn't use the word calling, but he gives even a better description of his calling. And his calling is coming, and it is saying, he has enabled me. Now all these verses, enabled, counted, and put, are in the past tense that have a single focus. So Paul is now looking at that single event in the past when God did this. He's not looking so primarily at how God continues to strengthen him, although we saw this morning that Paul will continually declare that God is the one that needs to strengthen him every day. But in this text, he's focusing on that initial calling. And it's not here the calling of his becoming saved. Now, he's going to get to that in these verses. But here, it's the calling into apostleship that parallels our calling as prophet, priests, and kings in Christ. And we would say the very same thing about our calling there as Paul declares concerning his calling here. But it is all dependent upon the divinity of Christ. If Christ was not divine, he could not enable Paul. He enabled me, says Paul. Now that word enabled is the same word that we find in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The word power in Romans 1:16 is the same word as is the same root word as the verb here for enabled, empowered. It's not just a little help. It's that this is something that has given me every single thing I need in order to accomplish what is in ahead. In fact, I needed power even to be called to this ministry. I couldn't even be called to it unless I was in one glorious way empowered. And it is Jesus Christ that he's thanking for empowering him to do this. And furthermore, he goes on and he declares, because he counted me faithful. Now he counted Paul faithful. When he wasn't faithful, when he was called, he was not faithful. You remember when he was called. He was called when he was on his horse and he was going down the road to persecute. He'll talk about that in a minute. And that's when he was called. That's when he was overpowered. And so Paul is testifying that he counted me faithful. This was a gift of grace, being counted faithful. He wasn't judged faithful. He wasn't declared, well, Paul, you're doing a great job with your life, and now I'm going to call you as an apostle. No, he was counted as faithful even when he was unfaithful. And that's the very heart of the work of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That we could be declared faithful, even righteous before him, when we're not worthy. And it is only Jesus Christ, because of what he has done in his divine power, he can do that. And apart from his divine power, he cannot count you faithful. No human being can come to you and say, you're living in sin, you're rebelling against me, I'm going to enable you and I'm going to count you faithful. It's impossible. Can't be done. Furthermore, he goes on to say, he put me into the ministry. He put me into the ministry by uniting him to Christ himself. But he was put into the ministry. He didn't put himself in. But I submit to you, people of God, it takes divine power to put one into apostolic ministry. In fact, no one can be put into any kind of ministry by themselves. By his divine power, Christ is able to accomplish all of this. Now, we know that it was also because he was true man that all of these things could also be done in the same kind of way. He couldn't have been ever counted faithful if Jesus Christ, as true man, wasn't on the cross. He didn't pay for the sin. But apart from his divinity, none of these things could happen. And now true, and what's true for Paul is also true for us. Paul himself makes mention of that in the following verses, where he says in verse 16, he has done all this. I have obtained this mercy. And in verse 16, I think you can think about the mercy that he's attained in all of the things that he's been declaring in these previous verses. It's not just like there's this little mercy in the end of verse 15, but all of these things are the mercy of God. And he says, I obtain these as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So this is a pattern for all believers. And so as believers who are called as prophet, priests, and kings, believe me, people of God, that could only happen if Christ were divine and is divine. It could only happen that we ourselves could be enabled and counted faithful and put into the ministry, not the ministry of apostle, but into the ministry of being prophet, priests, and kings. That's our fundamental calling as believers. And that comes through the power and the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that enables. He's the one that counts. He's the one that puts you into office. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 would simply be impossible apart from the divinity of Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who called you out of the Gentile race. I'm a little ad-lib there. Now we'll come back to the text. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is the one who called you out of the Gentile and made you a people. He's the one that has called you out of darkness, out of the world. He is the one that has given you mercy. And only God can do that. And the divinity of Jesus Christ is once again exalted before us in this text. The absolute necessity for a divine, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, all-merciful Savior who will continue to work, bringing his people to himself in total harmony with the will of the Father. He does it for our salvation. He starts with his calling in 1 Timothy, but he gets to salvation itself. He does that in verses 14 and 15. Really beginning with 13, as in verse 13, he talks about, I obtained mercy. How did he obtain mercy? He attained salvation from a life of unbelief. He's saying, why did I need to be saved? He's already declared he needed to be enabled. He needed to be called. He needed to be worked on by God for the specifics of his ministry. But at the very same time, he needed to be saved. Saved from unbelief. Saved, and he describes for us his sin here. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, and a violently arrogant man, but I obtained mercy. Now the sins that he described, note what he begins with. You might think, well, you know, he was the chief of sinners because He was the one that persecuted the church and actually was involved in the killing of Christians. He was a murderer. So he had to be the chief of sinners. But that's not what he starts with. He starts with, I was a blasphemer. I was one who took God's name in vain. I was one who didn't worship the true God in the right way. I didn't worship the true God. I blasphemed God. That's very striking, because it was the charge of blasphemy that was at the heart of putting Christ on the cross. And it was the charge of blasphemy that the original church was most persecuted for. Because the early church said, Jesus is God. Blasphemy, said the Jews. Jesus says, I am God. Blasphemy, said the Jews. And they put Christ on a cross for the sin of blasphemy. And now Paul declares that it wasn't Christ, and it wasn't the church. It was the persecutors of the church that were the blasphemers. That brings us all the way back to that same declaration in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. That great passage where Jesus Christ, I think in one of the clearest places of all the New Testament, declares his divinity. John 8, verse 42 is where we'll set the context for this truth. John 8, 42. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Your father is the devil. You take the words of God on your lips, and what you're doing is you're addressing the devil. And in so doing, you are blaspheming the name of the true and living God. You reject me. You reject the Father. You're a blasphemer. And then Jesus declares in 58 and 59, in this context, Jesus makes these declarations. Jesus declared in verse 56, you know the story, they're saying, we have our father is Abraham, we know who our father is. And Jesus says that you do not know him and God. And so, and then there's this thing about your father in heaven rejoiced to see my day, John 8, 56. And he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. You have seen Abraham. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was Jehovah, I am Yahweh, I am. And immediately they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why did they take up stones? Because he blasphemed. The sin of blasphemy was right there. Except it wasn't, because he's true God. So here's Paul the blasphemer, now confessing that instead of honoring God's name during that whole time, the fundamental sin that he had was of blasphemy, because he didn't acknowledge the divinity of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't the church that was guilty of blasphemy. It was Paul. And it is everyone in this world who does not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is divine is guilty of blasphemy against God. He is a persecutor of the church. Yes, he was trying to put to death those he said were guilty of blasphemy. But now he confesses, I was. And therefore he became a murderer, a persecutor of the true church, the true people of God. Being filled with pride and fulfilling the law and violent in response to it. And so he gives specific sins, but then he sets those sins in the context of a sinful heart and a sinful attitude, which is unbelief. Now, there are some who go to this text and they say, well, Paul here is in some way mitigating the seriousness of his sin because he says this. He said, I received mercy. In verse 13, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I received mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And so it really wasn't that bad. Really wasn't that bad. But if that's how you read the text, I think you totally misread the text. First of all, we know that Paul wasn't ignorant of the claims of Christ. He knew them well. He was well up on what Jesus said and who he said he was, much more than many people who are truly ignorant of the claims of Christ. There are people who are ignorant of the claims of Christ. Paul was not one of them. He didn't believe them. He didn't believe them. And that was no positive thing. That was an absolute negative thing. Unbelief is the sin that undergirds all the rest of the sins in this confession of Paul in this verse. All the rest of them are connected to this. It is out of unbelief that he is a blasphemer. It's out of unbelief that he's a persecutor. It's out of unbelief that he's an arrogant and violent man. That all arises because he's not believing the revelation of God that he has given in Christ. No, he received mercy, and it was only because, and it had to be mercy because he was living in unbelief. The because here isn't something that says because it wasn't so bad. It was because it was so bad, because unbelief was so bad, he needed mercy. There was nothing else that could do it. There was no other thing, no other pattern of God that could in any way help him in this situation. The justice of God would have put him in hell for eternity. But because he acted in such an ungodly, unbiblical, unfaithful way, the only hope was mercy. The mercy of Christ. The mercy of the very one he was trying, he declared to be a blasphemer. The mercy of God. The divinity of Christ is at the heart of the merciful response to the hideous nature of Paul's sins, of which he then comes to say, I am a chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. And that too becomes our pattern, doesn't it, people of God? We come to that point of recognizing our sin before God and saying, only mercy makes my relationship with God possible. And the way of grace, mercy, faith, and love is because of Christ. However, for this reason, for the reason that I was an unfaithful, blasphemous, chief of sinners person, verse 16, for this reason I obtained mercy. For this reason I had to obtain mercy. For this reason mercy was my only hope. It was his only hope. It was his only possibility. And in verse 14, again, that mercy is expanded. that grace is expanded. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And the faith and love and the grace that is in Christ Jesus can only come to us because he's divine. He says this, that Christ came into the world, and we saw that last week so clearly, the wonders and the power and the necessity of his divinity for his incarnation. But he comes, and he comes to save sinners. And then we obtain mercy. We obtain it in the context of faith, love. And so in verse 14, you have grace and faith and love all exceedingly abundantly being poured into the life of God's people. The power and divinity and love and grace of Christ manifested in an incomprehensible way, deeper and wider and broader and higher than we can ever fully know. And he obtains mercy. And when people of God, if you see that, first of all, do you see Jesus Christ, his divinity, so intimately involved in every aspect of our thanksgiving and in every aspect of our salvation and our calling and our daily lives and God's rescue from us? We must see Christ in every aspect of that. When you see that, does it drive you to worship him? Paul declares it in this way, as he recognized that this testimony he gives is that pattern for all believers, that we would all say the same thing that Paul says, and then he goes, and now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone, who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the eternal King. The one who is called King in the New Testament almost exclusively is Jesus. He is that true man who is the King of the throne of David, but he is God the King incarnate on this earth. And the King here is a reference to Christ. It's a reference to Christ. And there isn't a dual reference. In the way the verse is set up, all of this belongs to Christ, the immortal, the invisible, the one to God who alone is wise. That is all to Christ. It is all to Christ. And then the worship is to Christ in this text. That's the focus. Indeed, God the Father is God alone. God the Son is God alone. The Holy Spirit is God alone. But there are not three God alones. There is only one God alone. That's the mystery of the Trinity. But in this text, the divinity of Jesus Christ is declared. I think it becomes more clear. If you have your Bibles and you see it, you might hear and listen and look and reflect on the ESV translation. Which puts it this way, which I think is a good way to interpret the text, to translate the text. And it's this way: to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. In that translation, it makes it so much clearer. I think it makes it clearer than in the New King James that all these attributes belong to God. And the praise and the, or to the Son, Jesus Christ, to that King, because he's divine. And if he were not divine, we could never offer such a doxology. But how could we then say we're saved by Jesus Christ, who's but a man, but all honor, all glory, all worship belong to him? And if you don't believe that Jesus Christ deserves all the honor, all the glory, and all the worship, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe that, then you're not saved. If you don't believe that he deserves the worship for his saving work in your life, then you can't be saved. Because the work of Christ in the people of God results in the worship of Christ by the people of God. And so we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the divinity of Jesus Christ in this passage is simply essential. Or we would be worshiping a false god. And so we worship at the feet of Jesus. Because he is the one to whom we give thanksgiving for the salvation he's given. He is the one that has called us. He is the one that has saved us. He is the one we worship. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, for our God, Jesus Christ, for his work. And we thank you for the mystery of the Trinity, whereby we can declare the worship of the Son and never take away from the worship of the Father or the worship of the Spirit. And so, O God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for sending your Son, whom we worship and adore in the power of the Spirit. And so, Father, help us to be mindful of this each and every day, each and every hour of fulfilling our calling, so that we may give thanks moment by moment and hour by hour. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.